All right, we have been out of the book of Philippians for a couple of weeks. I hope that, like you, it was kind of refreshing to hear a couple of young men of God come and share what was on their hearts from the Lord the last couple of weeks. But let's get back into our study of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. When we were last there, Paul was urging the church to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live out their faith in Jesus with a oneness of mind, with a oneness of heart, with a unity that was evident among them. In this unity, they could give testimony to the unbelieving in their city, though among those who opposed them and persecuted them. If they had this oneness of heart as a people of faith, they could give testimony that they had truly, as Colin talked about in his message last week, counted the cost and decided they were going to be disciples of Christ fully and wholeheartedly. And but he also reminded them of the need for unity amongst themselves as God's people. You may remember Paul said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider the interests of others and not only your own. So he also wanted them to have this kind of oneness of mind, oneness of thinking, oneness of attitude amongst themselves, where we're, as God's people, we're looking out for each other with a spirit of grace and mercy and kindness and love. And of course, he gave the example of Jesus, who stepped down, as Scripture said, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but who emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, that Jesus stepped out of glory and in humility of heart, modeled for us what humility looks like, and then in the ultimate act of humility and sacrifice went to the cross on our behalf. And so Paul uses that illustration of Jesus to say, as Jesus looks at you, and as Jesus has acted for your benefit, in your interest eternally, so have that same kind of heart for one another within the body of Christ. And so very much about having this heart of unity that's modeled after the example of Jesus. And in this way, we walk out our faith. We live in a manner, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. By the way, the ministry theme for our Baptist fellowship across the country in 2021 just happens to be a collaboration and unity. There are a couple of other Baptist church bodies that our fellowship is looking to collaborate with and to see how they can share the work of the gospel here in Canada, and to do so with a spirit of unity. The verse behind that, by the way, is, let me see if I think I put it up here. Nope, I'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, that was just the Christ-like-minded. That was the theme of the last message, and we were talking about having that mind that's like Christ. But the scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul wrote to the church there, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so they've adopted this as the scripture verse for the year, for the fellowship. That verse happens to be in the context where Paul says in the very next verse, "But I hear that there are divisions among you." And so there were problems with a lack of unity in the Corinthian church because people were picking sides and picking their favorite leader and kind of choosing which camp they were going to be loyal to and devoted to. And Paul had to give some clarity on that and said, look, we're just all servants. It's Jesus, really, that you belong to. And so our president, Steve Jones, the president of our fellowship, has asked the churches across the country to be praying for this, because we do have an adversary who looks to sow seeds of conflict. I mean, what better place to sow seeds of conflict and disrupt the unity than to put brothers and sisters at odds with each other in some way and have them speak and act in a way that is self-seeking and self-promoting instead of God-honoring and Christ-honoring. And so, as Paul said in the church to the church at Ephesus, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity is always a good word. All right, we're going to get into Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up at verse 9 here for a minute. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we are going to read it before we get into the next few verses after this. But let's just read through this very quickly. This is believed to have, by some Bible students, to have been perhaps a song that the early church, or a chorus or a hymn that the early church recited and sang together. We're not absolutely sure of that, but there's some thought to that, that it's in because of this song, where it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Now this follows that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. "Therefore God highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus has been exalted to the highest place of authority. There is no place, there is no realm in existence that is not subject to his sovereign rule and authority. Every knee will bow, as we've read here, before Jesus, all who are in heaven, all who are on earth, and even those under the earth, which I understand to refer to both the devil and his demonic associates, as well as to those who have died without the Lord Jesus. Henry Ironside was a Canadian preacher and author of the last century, and he said this in his commentary about those who are under the earth. He says, "Under the earth will be those who have their part in the outer darkness, the lake of fire. They flaunted Christ's authority on earth. They will have to own it in hell. They refuse to heed the call of grace and be reconciled to God in the day when they might have been saved." And so, bottom line, there's no angelic being, no person who lives or who has lived on this earth who will not bow before Jesus and confess him as Lord, either in this life to be saved, or when this life is over and they stand before his judgment seat. So that's all I'm really going to say about that particular passage, because I want to get into verses 12 to 16 to give us some our food for thought for today from God's Word. So we're going to talk a little bit about this expression that comes up in these next few verses, "work out your salvation." So we're going to talk about what that means, to work out your salvation. All right, let's read the scriptures together. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, understand, this section is, Paul is still continuing with this theme, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul's concern is with people hearing the gospel and people, God's people, living their lives so as to testify that they have received and believed in the gospel and it's changing their lives. Okay, so we're still in that same category of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so if we listen closely to what Paul has just written here, what we should have heard him say was, here's something you can do to apply to your life as a result of the gospel having come into your life. As a result of believing the gospel, as a result of God saving you, here's a way that you can respond in order to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so he says in that passage, work out your salvation. Now, I trust that we all understand that we don't work for our salvation, right? We don't do certain things in life or conduct ourselves in certain ways to merit somehow God's forgiveness, because we can't do that, right? We are saved simply as a gift of God's grace. Christ died for us while we were helpless, right? While we were still sinners, we were saved. And so salvation is a work of God. It's a work of God's power in our lives. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit when we hear the gospel and we respond in faith and declare the name of the Lord Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. So that's God's work. But as a response to that, Paul says, work out your salvation. Now, let me just mention one other thing here just before we move on. William Temple was an English Anglican priest. That might be a name you guys have heard before. He was one time Archbishop of Canterbury. He said, the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. All that you and I bring before God is our sinful condition, our sinful state. We have nothing to offer to merit God's forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to repay the debt of sin that we all carry. That is God's redeeming work, and we just receive it by grace. So God is the one who saves it, but we have to work out our salvation. Now, there's a two-step process that's going on here. First of all, he says there in verse 14, God is at work in you. So I'm going to go backwards here a little bit, and then I'm going to come back to verse 12. He says, God is at work in you. God redeemed you. God is at work right now in you. In fact, it's in the present tense there. So God has been working in you since he redeemed you, and he's continued to do that for however long you have been walking out with Christ. God has been working in you. But what God is also looking for is for us to work out this new salvation that God has, this work that God has done in us, bring it out and express it in the way that we do life. And so that's what he says when he says, work out your salvation. The idea is bring something, produce something as a result of that. Carry out a certain thing in your life that shows that you are someone whom God has saved. And one of the things that he's particularly concerned about is this. You want to respond in a favorable way and show that you are someone who has been saved? Then do all things without complaining or grumbling. How many of you can honestly say, I never grumble, I have no complaints? Thank you for being honest this morning. All right. We do. We grumble and complain about all manner of things. We grumble and complain when we're in traffic or we're in lineups. We complain about the cost of living. We complain about the weather, although we can't do that today. It's a beautiful day. We complain about our children. We complain about in-laws. We complain about politicians. We complain about dropped cell phone calls, slow internet, and long sermons. And all those things are really just a reflection of our momentary dissatisfaction with something that we don't like, right? Now think about this. Remember Paul talked about not doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? If you think about it, most of the time when we're complaining about something, who are we thinking about? Me. It's a selfish act. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times where a complaint is justified, because honestly, there are, and I'm not trying to counter what Paul says here. I'll put it in its context here. But, you know, let's say you have a problem with something that you order online, and you call the complaint department and say, okay, you sent me the wrong item. Can we correct this? All right. So there's a legitimate time, although you should always treat those folks with respect and, you know, because the person you ever get through to on the phone, even if you have to wait an hour or two to get on the phone, you know, they didn't send you the order. They're just handling your complaint, okay? So there is a time to post a complaint and just say, can we resolve the situation? But on the whole, what Paul's talking about here is the unity among God's people and the testimony of God's people to those who don't yet know the Lord. And if God's people are known as grumblers and complainers, or some translations say murmurers or disputers, as it says here in the New King James, in other words, you're just fixated on communicating the negative. How does that favorably make the gospel appealing? You know, some people apparently are chronic complainers. They're just in the habit of focusing on the negative, and I've had some relatives who were like that. You know, and that it's just so sad because, you know, you come away, you don't come away feeling, wow, that was just a great visit. Man, I just feel so energized by that because it's just all this negative, right? Mark Twain, the American writer and humorist, once said this. He said, don't complain and talk about all your problems because 80% of people don't care and the other 20% will think you deserve them, right? One research study actually said that the average person complains about 30 times a day. You know, maybe some of you want to get out a journal and write down on a piece of paper every time you complain and test that to see how, you know, that might not be a bad exercise. Just to see how prone you are, and I am, to being complainers, right? But again, I think in the context, remember Paul's concern is the progress of the gospel. He wants to see it making progress among the lost. And where is he? He's in prison, right? That was inconvenient. But is there even a hint of him complaining about that in this passage? No. He says, you know, I rejoice because the gospel is advancing and it's spreading through the Praetorian Guard. And some of my brothers in Christ are being bold to share the gospel. You know what? He wasn't complaining about being in prison. And I can attest to you that it probably was a very difficult place to be physically. No complaints. So Paul could say to them, look, guys, do everything without complaining or disputing or grumbling because it doesn't fit with us as believers. And here's what he really has to say. Here's why. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine. Literally, the word is luminaries, your stars. It's kind of why I chose the background I did this morning for the PowerPoint. Because I want you to, just as you glance up at that, what you see when you look up in the sky on a clear night, and maybe we'll have that tonight, that's you in this world, and that's me in this world. We're meant to shine. And if we're known for being grumblers and complainers, you know, are we going to shine like stars? Or are we going to dim it to where people just don't want to listen to what we have to say? We're meant to shine, Paul says. Shine like stars. Of course, Jesus described those who are part of his kingdom as the light of the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That, I think that cuts both ways. I think that can be for people who don't know the Lord. You know, we shine because we want them to see Jesus in us. One of the songs we sung today, that your light may be seen in us today. Something like, I'm not quoting it right, but it was something like that in that last song that we sung, right? We want the lost to see something of the gospel in us. But we also want to be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we don't want to be known as complainers and grumblers, right? Because that doesn't give good testimony to the fact that God has saved us, that God is changing us, that God is working in us for his good pleasure. I was listening to a devotion by a British pastor by the name of Barry Cooper, and he poses this question. He says, which is more important, sharing the gospel with people or living a godly life before them? Now think about that for a minute. Which is more important, sharing the gospel with people or living a godly life before them? And he shares two illustrations. The first was about a guy who spoke about his faith in Jesus, shared the gospel with people in the office that he worked in, but they knew that he was dishonest about his employment expenses and claimed things he shouldn't. Inconsistency with what he said. The second was about a lady who modeled wonderfully good character to her co-workers, but she never mentioned the name Jesus. She never shared the gospel, but she lived a very godly Christian type of life. And one day they told her what a wonderful person she was, and there was clearly something very different about her that just stood out, but they couldn't put a name to it, so they finally figured out she must be a Buddhist. His point, Brother Cooper's point, was it's not either or. Both are important. Sharing the gospel with people, sharing Jesus with people matters, but so does how we live our lives. So if I'm going to talk to people about Jesus but have a reputation for being a grumbler and a complainer, there's an inconsistency there that shouldn't be there, right? Through this whole letter that Paul has written to the church has been this thread of the theme of joy. And so if that salvation that produces joy in us is also producing a grumbling spirit, well, that's not from the Lord. That's not from the Lord. It's much more likely we're too fixated on ourselves and our own dissatisfaction about something. Paul says, do nothing out of grumbling or complaining. If we intend to shine for Christ, that's not going to help our testimony. You know, I was thinking about Michael's message from a couple of weeks ago, Michael Gregory, when he was here, and he talked about building new paths, and really appreciated his challenge there, how the task falls on us to connect with lost people, to spend time with unbelievers in order to potentially open doors to share Jesus and help them find their way to the road that they need to get out of their lostness and to break free of their sin and to come into the light of life that Jesus gives. And the obligation is on all of us to spend time and invest time with unbelievers. And that might be challenging beyond maybe some family members that we have. Because I think as God's people, and certainly there's some history to this, God's people have at times in some generations been encouraged to, you know, don't hang out with non-believers. Don't go places with non-believers. You need to hang out with church people and just, you know, keep yourself, you know, pure and untainted. You know, when you think about that, that's actually a really Pharisaic idea. Because Jesus came and hung out with an entire creation of sinners. And he loved them and was trying to show them the keys to the kingdom and to the life that God wanted to give them. Right, and so there's another way we're to pattern our lives after Jesus. Go build some relationships with non-Christians so that the opportunity might be there for you to share Jesus. And as you're looking for that door of opportunity, be mindful not to be a grumbler or a complainer in the case of what Paul's talking about today. Right, and our conduct has to line up with our confession. That's what this is talking about. So this is all part of working out our salvation. It's responding to the great gift of forgiveness that we have in Jesus by intentionally learning from Jesus what it is to have a humble heart, to be selfless of heart, to consider the interests of others, and to be mindful that our life is always a testimony to the one that we follow. One preacher phrased the theme of this text in this way: work out what God works in. And I thought that kind of sums it up really well. You know, what God has worked in you to make you a new creation, and what he's continually doing day by day to form in you a heart that is pure, a heart that is holy and developing in righteousness and purity. Work that out. God's doing his part continually. So do your part and cooperate with the Lord and work that out into how we live his lives. And that brings him glory. That's how we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let me just mention this before we close or before we move into our communion time. I'm just going to mention the two individuals that Paul notes in the latter verses of chapter 2. He mentions examples of two men whose lives have modeled what it is to work out your salvation, individuals who sought to pattern their lives after Jesus, individuals who, as Colin encouraged us last week, who really show what true discipleship looks like and counting the cost to do that. The first was Timothy, Paul's pastoral apprentice is what I tend to think of him as. Timothy was with Paul at the time of his writing this letter, and he states that his hope was to send Timothy to Philippi soon. But here's what he wrote in verses 20 to 22 of Timothy. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a young man when Paul took him along on his second missionary journey and began to mentor this young man for ministry. And it's very clear that even from being a young man, he had the character of someone who was a disciple of Jesus and who was engaged in the gospel work with the Apostle Paul. The other person was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the one who made the long and what had to be a difficult journey from Philippi to Rome to deliver the Philippian believers' gift to Paul. And Paul calls him a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and a messenger to his minister in need. And he says this, receive him, he's going to send Epaphroditus back, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in high esteem because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Paul's just upholding Epaphroditus as someone who was willing to lay down his life. He was concerned. He wanted to represent the Lord and the church, and he made that difficult journey to minister to Paul. He was thinking about Paul's interests, Paul's circumstances. He wanted to bless his brother in the Lord, and it almost cost him his life. Right? And so again, Paul's concern is always with, throughout this letter, it's about Jesus and the gospel. Life is about Jesus and the gospel. It's about living your life for Christ. It's about conducting yourself in a manner worthy of that. And that's the journey we're on, and that's the calling that the Lord has given to us. And so we've just considered this one thing today. One way to work out your salvation is to model your life after Jesus and not after those who get dissatisfied very easily and just want to complain about this, that, and the other thing. That's out of keeping with us being God's people. Let me close with this. I'm going to give you an interesting word. I don't think I've ever heard anyone use this word before, but this is a word that Michael DeFazio, he's a pastor, I've mentioned him before, I've quoted him before, he's a professor of New Testament at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri. And he has a study on Right Now Media for the book of Philippians. And he uses this word, and this is the word that he says kind of encapsulates what the book of Philippians is about. Not that he doesn't, you know, see the joy factor and the rejoicing factor in there, but ultimately what Paul is encouraging of the church is a cruciformity. In other words, bring your life in conformity with the one who was crucified and gave his life for you. The one who saved you, bring your life in line with that. You're a new creation. You belong to God. He says so. You are his. He loves you through the journey. He's working in you. So bring your life in line with that. I just got thinking about what Jesus said. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, right? That's a good word. So let's be on guard against our grumbling. Let's let the joy of our salvation be evident in how we walk this week. Let's pray together.